Hey, thank you. Danny, just a quick update on Dave Stiles. Dave Stiles was working at Verily Bible Camp over on the west side of the state here a couple of months ago, and they were doing a propane tank, and they were doing some work, and unfortunately the tank exploded, and he was caught on fire and burned over 90% of his body. And he's been in intensive care for the last 2 months, making progress. But we were up there yesterday, Sandy and I, and we found out that they are anticipating him being in intensive care for another 6 months before they're able to get him down just into the regular, you know, hospital. So they are preparing the family. They've been telling them all along, this is a very long-term, very, very long-term process. For the extent of his injury, so we certainly want to continue to pray for them. I know some of you have visited, and just kind of keep them in your prayer. You know, you never know why the Lord throws these challenges out at people, but certainly something to pray for. So with that, I would like to have us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19, and this is a study that we've been doing at another chapel over in Lansing that Sandy and I go to quite often, where Will is, and we're going through the book 1 and 2 Samuel. So what's so great about this study is, and with really any portion of the Word of God, is you're able to take a story and you're able to really do a deep dive on it and take a look at the practical applications that you're able to glean out of the portion of Scripture. And the person who I believe that is blessed the most by that type of study is the person who has to lead it. And so it's been really a blessing for me to be involved in this rotational study. And I know I've shared a number of messages out of 1 and 2 Samuel so far. And this is, it's great when you have one on the shelf. So when you get it the second time around, usually it's a little bit better than the first time around. So I appreciate the opportunity to be able to come and speak. Dana on Wednesday, you know, asked, you know, what song should she sing that would go along with the message I was going to speak on. And so I told her what the theme was. And so I think as we look at the story of David here in 2 Samuel 19, that her song fits right into that. You know, God is the Lord, whether we are in the mountaintop or in the valley, and He is the one that we are looking for direction to as we live our life. And so 2 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 11, through the end of the chapter, I really don't want to take the time to read the entire portion, but I do want to give you a brief summary of it. So David is now in, I would say, three quarters of the way through his reign. He has a number of adult children. And the country, really don't know the reason why, but the country has gone into this spiritual type apathy. And because of that, one of his sons, Absalom, has decided that he wants to have a coup and overthrow his dad. So Absalom gets a lot of support and gets it across all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And he attempts this coup of David. So in the previous chapters, we read where David flees the city of Jerusalem. Absalom then ends up with a battle. He takes one of David's nephews and puts him in charge of his army. And then we have this battle that ensues. David flees the city of Jerusalem. This battle is taking place. And Absalom, David's son, is killed. So as we now get into chapter 19, we see David now coming back into the city of Jerusalem. see what takes place. And there's several, there's three conversations that take place in this chapter. And as we take a look at the chapter, we'll divide it up, but there's some very, I believe, practical lesson we can glean out of this portion of Scripture. So, as we look at them, I want you to keep these in mind. One, the effects of pride. Two, David's leadership skills. Three, admitting major mistakes. Four, the ability to forgive and forget. Five, the ability to move on. Six, taking the high road. Seven, being humble. Eight, willing to accept the inequities of life. Things aren't always fair. And that's really the message. So one of the underlying themes that are here is things aren't always fair. Willing to accept the positive things the other person has accomplished. Man, that's a tough one. It's great when you accomplish good things, but it's really tough when somebody else accomplishes good things. And can you rejoice, truly rejoice with them in what they've accomplished? The value of personal relationships and friendship. Patience. Too much patience. Ability to see the long-term gain. And finally, what I kind of highlighted as different key words we gleaned out of these roughly 30 verses is you don't know what you have until you've lost it. So that's a lot of little phrases or key words that, as I looked at these 30 verses, that I thought could really summarize what this chapter is about. And then the more I thought about it, and I looked at those items, the more I felt like it was all wrapped up in one key word that we hear about, but it's very difficult to put into place and put into practice in our life. And that key word, I think that is the umbrella over all of those phrases I just talked about, is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. David, the king. David, the one who had, saved the nation from the Philistines and from all the other countries that had invaded them. David, the king that was the absolute leader that the Lord had put into place. He had been pushed out of the city of Jerusalem. They were attempting to kill him. His own son, imagine that, his own son wanted to overthrow and kill him so he could become king. And so now all of this has taken place, and David is now brought back into a position of leadership. Well, how in the world can you handle that? I mean, if you were David, how would you handle that? I mean, just think about it. What would you do for all those people you had considered close to you and you relied on? They all of a sudden changed. I don't get that much into politics, but I saw in the news this week where somebody in the Trump administration had written an anonymous op-ed to the New York Times, and they talked about, President Trump, and he didn't like it. And he's all up in arms, and he wants to find out who did it, and he wants to hold him accountable. So imagine David, what in the world? I mean, they tried, people inside his own cabinet now were trying to overthrow him and kill him. And David now has the job of this key word. It's called reconciliation. Wow. What a challenge. What a thought. What something that David had to go through. And so when I look at that term reconciliation, what does it mean? So I went to Webster Dictionary, and this is the definition that Webster used. the act of causing two people or groups to become friendly again after an argument or disagreement. The process of finding a way to make two different ideas, facts, etc. exist or be true at the same time. So much of Scripture has this as part of our responsibility as a believer. We know that we were reconciled to God through Christ and His death on the cross. But we also have the obligation to be reconciled to each other. So even though, you know, I didn't have my son Brewster Will attempt to kill me and overthrow my household, within our families, we have the responsibility to reconcile our differences. And at work, you have the conflict. And as believers, we have the responsibility to be ones who reconcile the differences. Friendships, you name it, across the board, in our own society here, we have this key word that we need to be putting into practice, and that's the key word of reconciliation. So David really had no precedent to follow. The only thing he had ever seen in his entire career, and what history showed, was what happened when something like this would take place. What would the person coming back into power do? He would annihilate all of his enemies. That was, you know, standard practice. That was it. If there was a coup that took place, you know, even in this day and age, we don't see it so much here in the United States, but if you go into other countries and there's a coup that takes place, what does the first thing they do? They round up everybody that is even remotely associated with the coup, and they kill them. So David could have done that. David could have done that. But you know what? He didn't. He relied on the Lord to give him the leadership skills to figure out and put into place how should I handle this situation where people, my own family, was going to kill me and overthrow the government and take control. And it was all 12 tribes. And it was his nephew as well as his son and other key members of the family. So David had the responsibility to restore and bring the country together. And as we take a look at the conversations that take place in chapter 19, we see that there were people there. There were three conversations that actually four conversations with key characters that took place. And when we take a look then in chapter 19, we see David comes back. Absalom had died. David is now coming back to the city of Jerusalem. And their own people are saying to him, "We want you back on the throne." So how is David going to handle that? And so we see that he obviously could have been a dictator and kill everybody, but he didn't do that. But he really wanted to assume the role that God wanted him to play. And as David gets into this chapter, we see that, number one, he's patient. He does not lash out, but he takes his time on how he's going to handle the situation. And what a great practical application that is for us. When you run across a very disastrous situation of which you've been truly wronged, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to lash out. That's human nature. David doesn't do that. We see nothing here in this chapter that says he has to respond immediately. he steps back, takes his breath, and understands really what is going on. He has no sense of having to immediately take action. The other thing we see from David's leadership skills here is as he now has the responsibility of bringing the nation back together, he wants the motivation for the people not to come from an external force. He wants it to be from an internal force, from the people themselves. And how many of us, with children or with workers or you name it, how we would love and we want to just say, you're going to do it because I told you to. And sometimes you need to do that. But how better it is when the people themselves realize that this is the right thing and the motivation comes from within versus from without. So David, being asked to return to the throne, we see it's the people now, not the leaders and not the military, who realize, hey, we've made a major mistake. This king who has taken care of us and who has led us and given us peace on our borders and helped drive and keep our economy going the way it should be going, and the fact that he is the representative of God, we have made a major mistake. And we want David to be our leader. And it's the people who saw that. It wasn't the leaders. It was the people. They were honest enough to admit that they had made a mistake. Boy, what a major mistake. But they were honest about it. So on a practical application, do we do that? Do I do that? Man, when I've made a major mistake, you know, maybe like to run from it. Maybe like to deny it. Forget about it ever happened, or maybe David would just forget about the fact that we tried to overthrow him and tried to kill him. Maybe he'll just forget about it. No, they admitted that they made a mistake. And they said amongst themselves, you know what we need to do? We need to ask David to come back and to be our leader. And that's very, very important for them to do that. They then invited, in verses 11 through 15, they then invited David to come back. And David still had loyal individuals who were listening to what the people were saying and how the other leaders were responding. And surprisingly enough, there's the 12 tribes in Israel, like we would have 50 states, they had 12 tribes. But one of those tribes, Judah, really was where David came from. So it would be that, hey, wait a second, these 12 states say, hey, we need to bring them back. But guess what? There's one state that's very quiet. And guess what state it was? It was the state of Judah. And David is saying, hey, something's wrong here when my own people, my own family, are the last ones to invite me back. So he sends two people that he's close with, and he said, go and investigate and see what's going on. And when you just kind of do an analysis and you think about it, and that's the beauty of when you take a story like this, and you just kind of ruminate about it and read it through 10, 15, 20 times, and you kind of look and say, okay, and you ask yourself, why would the people closest to David be the last ones to invite him back? So my question to you this morning is, why do you think that's the case? And what practical application do you think that it has to you in your relationship with your family, your friends, or your business acquaintances? Could it not be that those who we are the closest to and we hurt the most, we have a tough time saying we're sorry?
and we want to have you back into our life. And so you know what? David then takes the big step. And he is the one who takes the high road and says, Judah, state of Judah, I need you to welcome me back. The other thing is, maybe the people were afraid that they were the ones who were going to receive the greatest wrath from David, because of anybody, they knew better. They knew better than to do what he did, and they did it anyway. But David puts that aside, and he says, my own tribe, who are probably embarrassed more than the other ones, are the last to bring me back. But David still handles this impasse and sends Zadok and Abiathar to go and to plead with this people. Judah should have been the first one to invite him back, and they were the last. So David, in a way to help show that he truly forgave what took place, he does something that is just unthinkable. So let's back up in the story. We have his son Absalom, who's putting together this coup to overthrow David and kill him. And Absalom then wants to become king of Israel. Absalom takes David's nephew, Amasa, and he puts him as head over the army that's going to overthrow David. So this is equivalent to our civil war, where we now have General Lee in charge of the Confederate Army, let's say, if we want to have something to compare it to. So the battle is over. David wants to show truly how much he has forgiven the people that have tried to overthrow him. And who does he put over his army? He takes Amasa. So that's the equivalent of President Lincoln taking General Lee and putting him over the unified armies after the Civil War. I mean, everybody would be looking at President Lincoln and saying, are you crazy? This is the guy that was over the army that tried to overthrow you and kill you. And you're going to take him and you're going to put him over the army now that we're back being reunited. But wow, what a powerful message that David sent out. He said, in the spirit of reconciliation, I'm truly forgiving you what you tried to do to me. I'm forgetting it. I'm taking the high road. And in fact, it means so much to me, I'm going to take the number one person over the army that was trying to kill me, and I'm going to put him in my cabinet, and I'm going to put him over the entire army of all the 12 tribes. And I'm going to take the individual who was on my side but truly showed himself as being an unworthy person, which was Joab, and I'm going to demote him. So that would be like Lincoln taking Grant. If Grant had been, you know, truly not subservient to what Lincoln wanted, and said, you know, General Grant, I'm now putting you in a different position, and I'm going to put General Lee over my army. And that's exactly what David did. And the people really got the message. They were being forgiven and really wanting to be reunited together as a group. So we won't take the time, but we could really do a study on Joab. Joab was a nephew of David. He was the commander of the army. He's mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament. But Joab had a lot of good things about himself. But man, he had a lot of failures. And David recognized those failures.
And he ended up removing them, and he ended up putting his other nephew, Amasa, in place of Joab. As David looks to bring the nation together. So as I'm quickly running out of time, I want to continue then to take a look at where David is going with this story. There's three conversations that take place when David is now coming back into the city. And the first one had to do with Shimei. Shimei was an individual as David was leaving. Shimei cursed David in front of everybody. And by all rights, at that time as David was leaving the city, he could have had this individual killed, but he didn't. And now upon his return, one of his commanders said, "Great, we're back in here, Shimei, I'm going to kill him for what he did. He broke the law, he cursed the king, I have the right to kill him." And he did. And David said, "No, we want to put that behind us." And he forgives Shimei of the cursing that he had received. He easily could have put him to death. They then go to the next person in line for the conversation, which was Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan. And Mephibosheth, if you don't know the story, was the son of Jonathan, who was the grandson of Saul, who David became king after Saul. And Mephibosheth, in the old way of ruling, he would have been the next potentially in line. If there was a coup, hey, I might be the next king. And so Ziba was his servant. And as David leaves Jerusalem, Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, takes all this food and all this supplies to David and said, "Hey, I'm here to help you. I'm on your side." David says to him, "Well, where is your master?" Ziba says, "Hey, he has deserted you, and he believes he's going to be the next king." So David not only had to struggle with his own son trying to overthrow him, he now had this other person that was plotting, potentially plotting a coup. So David now comes back into Jerusalem, and lo and behold, who meets him? It's Mephibosheth. And he's And what does Mephibosheth say? He says, "David, I'm so glad you're back." And David looks at him and says, "Why didn't you come with me? You know, your servant Ziba said that you stayed back because you thought you were going to be able to be another coup to take my place." And Mephibosheth says, "No, that's not the case at all. I didn't go with you because I was crippled," which he was, he couldn't walk. "I didn't want to slow you down. I've done everything behind the scenes to try and help you get back in authority." So David now, as a leader, is looking at two different stories. Ziba, who says, "Hey, Mephibosheth, stay back. He's trying to do this coup." And now you have Mephibosheth, who's saying to David, "Hey, I'm a loyal servant." So what is David supposed to do? Wow, what a position as a leader to be put in. Two stories completely opposite of each other. And who's telling the truth? Who is telling the truth? And how do you handle it? Okay? How do you handle it when you have friends and family and you have disagreements amongst yourselves, and you've got two people telling the two different stories? And you know, there's not one of us in this room that hasn't had that happen to us in the past. Somebody's not telling you the truth. And you've got to decide who it is and how are you going to handle it. So David just very curtly cuts it off, and he says, "Okay, what I'm going to do is this. Ziba, you're going to get half of Mephibosheth's
goods, his land, and Mephibosheth says, and Mephibosheth, who gets the rest? Who gets the rest? So he divides it right into two. Now, if Mephibosheth was telling the truth, wow, he was really wronged by Ziba. Really, really wronged. And he lost half of his entire fortune, which was pretty substantial. So that comes back to, hey, life isn't always fair. And yet, what was his attitude? David, I'm just glad you're back. I'm just glad you're back. You're right. Life isn't fair. But I'm not going to allow myself to get bitter over it. Ziba, on the other side, could be saying, hey, David, you gave me the entire amount. Because you know this guy over here was a liar. He was trying to do a coup. You gave me everything that he had. I'm the one who was faithful to you. I'm the one who carried out all the goods and provisions and helped you get out of Jerusalem. You gave it to me, and now you're taking half of it back. So, who was wrong? Which one was it? David had the ability to say, this is the way I'm going to handle this situation. And he did what the Lord had laid on his heart and believed it was a very fair thing to do. So we take a look then at Mephibosheth. We take a look at Ziba. And we see in the reconciliation process that it's one of the hardest tasks, I believe, for a leader to do. And I also believe that as the recipient of one of the parties in the reconciliation process, there has to be a level of compromise you have to accept and not be bitter about it. Years ago, I heard a message on bitterness, and it was a phrase I never forgot. And the definition that the speaker gave on the word bitterness was you drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. So just think about that. Bitterness. You drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Bitterness can ruin your life. It can absolutely destroy you. And you know the person that you're angry about? Oftentimes they don't even know you're angry. And so what David does here, he takes on the role of a leader. He identifies them. And he wants this healing process to continue. So I'm going to take the time to put a pin in this story and kind of wrap up with just a few closing thoughts. You've got the next conversation that has to do with a good old friend that comes down and supports David. This gentleman is up in his 80s. Great conversation. More of the conversation is recorded with his friend, who is 80 years old, than it is with everybody else. And it's about a friendship and a relationship and what takes place. And then really, it also then talks about the healing process that needs to take place amongst the nation, and how David then lays the plan to bring all 12 tribes back under his authority, under this umbrella of forgiveness, and how do you now start living your life after such a disastrous event. And David does that. He does that, the people recognize that, and he's able to then, you know, continue on in his kingdom. So lots of things we can apply in our lives from looking at this story. And there's lots of different options you can study from looking at these 30 different verses. But the key word is, you know, we leave this morning, is really has to do with reconciliation. And we know the greatest reconciliation that was ever made was when the Lord Jesus Christ came down to die on that cross and to take away our sins. And by believing in him, we have eternal life. That is truly the greatest act of love and reconciliation that could have ever taken place. And then from that, as believers, We have a responsibility both to be the reconciler and the reconcilee, meaning you have a responsibility as a leader to help reconcile the situation. But if you are on the other side, you have a responsibility to realize, hey, I made a mistake. I need to ask forgiveness. I need to be one to help heal the situation and not allow the root of bitterness to get into my life. Let's close the word. Dear Lord, we thank you for the story of David. We thank you that you recorded it in Scripture for us, that we have the opportunity to have true practical application into our life, and yet from this too we can also see how the Lord, you have loved us so very much. And in the summary of the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you are the great reconciler, and we thank you for that. Bless us now as we meet today, which in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Leave it on the side. Brother Joel.